so hard down in the library building all week with their program under the direction of Mr. Woody Murphy, servant of the Lord from Silo City, who is known throughout our area and parts of the country for his work with boys and girls as well as adults. And it's a real pleasure for me to introduce our brother Woody Murphy to you for whatever he might say, and then he'll introduce the children to you. Mr. Murphy.
Well, thank you, Dick, and greetings to all of you. We have had a wonderful time this week working with the boys and girls, your children here at Bristol Bible Conference. It's always a real joy to work with them, and I frankly think that every year grows a little more precious as you work with boys and girls. You never learn all about them, and every year seems to bring some new things that you enjoy knowing about them. I would like to say that we've had several working with us, and I want to give them a little recognition. Mrs. Pagel plays the piano for us and works with us in every service, and we certainly appreciate her fine work. And then Mrs. Redling comes down, Mrs. Andrews and my wife, and they help out in the handcraft and so on each morning. And we appreciate all of these efforts that have gone into making this a very fine week here at Bristol. But you grow to appreciate the boys and girls, their sincerity, and it's just you find after working with them for a while that there's just no sham about them or pretense or put on. A couple of days ago, it just thrilled me. I had one of our little boys, 7 years old, in the group, and he'd been kidding me for a couple of days, calling me Woody Woodpecker. And he must have said something to his mother and father, and they kind of got on him a little bit and said, "Now, that isn't nice to call him that. That isn't respectful." And so he worried about it and tried to get his mother to come to me and tell me that he was sorry, but she said, "No, you'll have to do that." Well, unbeknownst to the mother and father, he wrote me a letter. 7-year-old boy, I'd like to share this letter with you. It thrilled my heart. He says, "Dear Mr. Murphy," M-U-R-F-E-Y. Says, "I apologizes," A-P-O-L-L-I-G-I-S. "I called you Woody Woodpecker. I did not know that it was not nice. I am very, very sorry. Dixon." All these things certainly caused us to praise the Lord and be thankful for the opportunity of working with these boys and girls. Now, they've just been practicing a little in our handcraft and all of our busy times here at Bristol. We don't have too much time to do a lot of rehearsing with them. And most of the courses they'll be singing tonight were new to them when they came to Bristol. So we are going to hear from them now at this time and trust that you will enjoy their little program. We've had two boys and girls to stay back this week wanting to know the Lord as personal Savior, for which we praise the Lord.
Thank you. ask our friends to be as faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Romans 6:13. You yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.
2 Timothy 2:15. That is to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
After that, we sanded the frames and glued them on. Then we sprayed them with a clear spray. We had lots of fun making.
The intermediate boys made these dog planners. First, we sanded the wood and put them together. Then we painted them black and white. We enjoyed making them.
The junior boys made the chef's plaque that you write notes on to remember, and we used adding machine paper, and we sanded this body, and we used carbon paper to make a face on it, and we started making it.
Thank you. Number 66 will be our second hymn. Number 66, Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven. I would enter the fold. Number 66. White and fair in the book of thy kingdom, yes, my name's written there. But maybe there's some here tonight that can't sing. So you just omit it, will you? If you're not saved, don't sing a lie. But maybe you can ask the question, is my name written there? Or maybe you should put in there, no, my name's not written there, because you've never accepted Christ. Let's really think about this as we sing it, and let's not sing a lie. And we say it from the depths of my heart, yes, my name, written there. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior? Let's sing the last stanza.
All the beauty of the
of you have asked about it. We have arranged for Dr. Tatford and Dr. Armading, our two speakers, to meet in the lounge to my right just after the service, as soon as possible, for those who want to get pictures of them. The weather has not been permissible the last day or two for us to get our usual pictures out front, but we will not detain them. Lengthy, I'm sure, but we would like to have them meet us in the lounge. They both have consented to do that. So those of you who have cameras and would like to get pictures, you may meet them there. The rest of us who are not taking pictures may move out of that room to give them the necessary room. They've both painted some pictures of us this week, some good, some bad. but I'm sure it was what we needed, whatever it has been. And so now's our chance to take a good photograph of them to remember them by. Tonight is family night down in the gym. This is something we usually have at Bristol each year. It emphasizes family night. It also is a lot of fun. It will be crowded. It can be hot. And there will be a lot of activity and a lot of noise. And that seems to be what the folks want, because they usually come down there. We're asking everyone to come. As you enter the gymnasium, going all the way to the back, there will be a table to register you by name. Every girl and every lady who registers will receive a special favor. You'll see it when you get there. And then there will be lots of contests and prizes and activities that all of us can engage in, every age. This is not for the young. This is for the entire conference. And it's just a good get-together. It'll be a good time to stand in line and fellowship. And we think you'll enjoy it. Now, that will be as near as possible around 9:15. I've been asked to announce that Mr. Harold Goodwin, who is over to my left here with the earphones on, I guess you call them that, he's been taping all the messages during the conference. Some others have too, but this is an offer made by him, not the Bristol Conference. If you would like to have all of these tapes of the messages, you may see him, and he will make arrangements. You will pay the bill, but he'll make the arrangements to see that sometime in the next several months. It will take a long time because of the number of requests. He'll try to furnish these tapes to you that you might use them for the glory of God. Now, Mr. Bob Cox of Atlanta has put a tablet or some paper out on the desk. He would like to get the names and addresses of all young people who would like to have announcements concerning their youth conference in Atlanta over the Christmas holiday. So if you'd like that, just put your name and address out there, and I'm sure he would send you material. I believe those are all the announcements we need to make, Jim, this time.
I have two other announcements to go along with that. If I'm missing a few of these Jubilee sheets, and if any of the choir members have them, I'd appreciate you returning them this evening. So look in your suitcases and so on. So I'll have them before I leave. And one other announcement. Many have asked about a recording of the choir. Of course, you can get it on tape. But many have said that they do not have tape recorders, but would like to get a disc of all the recordings that we've made here this week of the choir. Several have asked about this. And, of course, they've asked about the price also in small quantities. Of course, on this, we have to be very careful. And I want everybody to know here, there is not a cent of profit in it for the conference or for myself or for the piano player or for anybody, because if we did, we'd get in trouble with the songwriter. Because every time you make a record, you have to have it cleared. But in small quantities, you're allowed to make them without profit. And of course, all the cost would be cutting the disc or pressing the disc, and that's the amount of money that it would cost. Now, in small quantities, they run about $4 a record. That'd be practically all the songs that the choir did on both sides of one of these large 33 and a third records. Now, if we get near 100 people, that price drops down to about $2.12 plus postage. But of course, if we just have a few people that want it, it will be somewhere around $4 or $4.50 a record. It just depends on how many people want it. But you'll get the saving of whatever it is according to the place that does the record for us. They will give us a price on it. And before you leave the conference, you would know. But tonight there's a sheet also right next to the one of Bob Cox about the Atlanta Youth Conference. There's also a piece of paper there to sign up if you want this record, and then I'll call and find out exactly what the price will be. It'll be between $2 and $4. It depends on how many want the record. So if a lot sign up, the record will be cheap. If a few sign up, it'll be high. So that's up to whatever people want. That's for your privilege to have the record of the Bristol Conference. Could we sing number 48? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Number 48. To sing the first and the last stanza only. Shall we stand, please? I
question has been asked to me, will it be stereo, the record? It will be on tape, but when they cut a record of this type, it is not stereo, but it will be the full volume of stereo, but the place that cuts these records do not have the equipment to cut a stereo record. But the tapes are all stereo, and you get the whole benefit of the stereo record. I'm glad that they asked that question. Now our brother with us, minister. I hope he's here. Is he here? I don't see my preacher. Oh, there he is, Brother Thackeray. I was getting worried. I thought I had to preach the message. You know, the brother must have been asleep.
I'll tell you what I thought presently. May I say a very big thank you? I think I ought to, for the happy time we spent here and the real spirit of fellowship. I want to say a particular thank you to Mr. Welcome Detweiler. He arranged yesterday a beautiful day, a marvelous day for an Englishman. But having another day like this is perfectly ridiculous. And I'd like to say thank you, too, to the people who tried to explain to me so very clearly the American customs and ways. I owe a deep gratitude to those who tried to explain to me the meaning of a wiener. I think I've grasped it now. I was presented to this... There's one thing I didn't know. I didn't know that a hot dog was vocal. I should tell you that to my dying day. And as for the marvelous poem that accompanied it, I'm going to send it to my wife tonight. I'm in a difficulty tonight because I've been given my subject by the chairman of the conference. He asked me to speak on evolution. Now, don't look too miserable about it. If you want to blame anybody, blame Mr. Detweiler. He asked me to do this last week, and I promise I'll try not to be too boring. I feel rather like telling you the story I told in a small company this last week. About a man who took his wife and his mother-in-law on safari in Central Africa. One morning, the husband of the wife woke up to the sound of the mother-in-law screaming. So not unnaturally, they went out to discover what had happened. Firstly, they found the mother-in-law standing in an open clearing, face to face with a roaring lion. The wife turned round to the husband. She said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" The husband, being a wise man, stopped to think. And then he said, "Well, I don't know, dear. I don't know that we're called upon to do anything. After all, the lion got himself into this mess." With all due respect to the story, it was Mr. Detweiler who got me into this mess. Let me turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and starting to read at verse 1. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, But now, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am a fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes to see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. May God bless the reading of his word. For some decades past now, there's been a popular assumption that the story of the earth and its inhabitants may be reduced to a simple term, evolution. And it has been suggested that that term is the explanation of all the questions of origin and of development. Nor is that confined merely to earth and its population. It applies too, in similar fashion, to the stellar heavens above. We are told, for example, that originally matter existed in the form of vast nebulae, or masses of hot gases, and that over the centuries, they gradually condensed and solidified and formed a spherical and adopted spherical form. From some of them, parts were detached, become a satellite of their parents, and to revolve around them in a continuous orbit set apparently by no force whatsoever. And there in the starry heights, there are not just a few stars, but millions of stars and planets arranged in their myriads of galaxies, and all apparently held together by some mysterious power. All this occurs, apparently, by accident or coincidence. There are some scientists, of course, who say there must have been a first cause for all these things, that they could not possibly have happened purely by chance. That, in fact, one cannot explain the force that holds things together, but by introducing a first cause or a creator. Even the smallest atom has unquestionably some mysterious force holding it together. The neutrons and protons and the electrons that revolve around the nucleus are quite clearly, as any scientist will tell you today, held together by some mysterious power. It is only when that atom is split that power is released in the form of heat and light. Carry this in the picture farther, and those myriads of galaxies beyond, everything seems held together once again by some mysterious force. Not only are individual stars continued along their orbit, but the whole of creation, the whole of those myriads, seem to be held together and kept in their place by some power. Whether you take the view that the universe is static or expanding just does not matter. Every scientist will say, there is a force, a power. He will describe it as nature, possibly, but some power holding these things together. But when one comes to the Bible, one discovers, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, that that is precisely what the Bible teaches. It does teach that there was a first cause, and that secondly, there was a power, and still is, holding all things together. It declares quite simply that by Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and earth were created, and that by him, all things consist or held together. And just what the scientist expresses in his own technical phraseology, the Bible also expresses in plain and simple English, or plain simple words, that we can understand. In other words, in this respect, there is absolutely no conflict between science and the Bible. Take another glance. The naturalist will tell you that there must have been in creation first life, long before human beings or vegetation came into being. First life. Then if the animal kingdom was going to exist, quite obviously there must be vegetation. But vegetation depends not only upon life, but upon air, water, and soil, so that these things also must be precursors to the introduction of vegetation. The animal kingdom, quite obviously, could not come into being prior to the existence of vegetation. In the order of the animal kingdom, it is quite patent today that the first in line were the fish, then birds, then land animals, and finally man. This is the accepted order of things coming into being. By whatever process, evolution or creation, you may believe. But if one turns to the first chapter of the Bible, this is precisely the order in which the Bible states that creation was effected. The Bible implies, some people say, that the world was brought into being something like 6,000 years ago. Of course, it does nothing of the kind. It never states when the creation or bringing into being of this world occurred. And there is no duplicity about this. This earth on which we live is millions of years old. When it was created, by what manner, we are just not told. The only details afforded to us are of the recreation, and sometimes subsequently, and then again possibly more than 6,000 years ago. But the scientists will tell you that something cataclysmic happened to the early history of this earth, and that some sort of destruction, some catastrophe, was its experience, and for a very long period indeed. The geologists will point to the testimony of the rocks. Others will point to the testimony of fossilology. There's no doubt here. The world is extremely old. Something occurred at some date after its creation. Some catastrophe. And for a long period, this earth lay in a state of darkness and chaos. But then if one takes the history, or the record as history, in Genesis chapter 1, the story of the human race runs right back to one parental pair. Is that feasible? Is it really tenable? For on every side, 50 or 60 years ago, this was brought into question. It is not present today. Fischer, the father of modern ethnology, after extremely careful research, came to this conclusion that the evidences for the origin of man in one parental pair were quite irrefutable, that we must accept that man sprang from two people, a man and a woman. So that once again, there's some reason for accepting the truth of the statement of the early chapter of the Bible. There is indeed ample evidence on every side. Look at the picture. Take illustration after illustration. The anthropologist will say, go through human races of every kind, and you will discover a broad uniformity. Subject, of course, to this proviso, environmental conditions do affect the individual. Food, climate, clothing, housing, all have their effect. But broadly speaking, one discovers the same anatomical structure, the same mean temperature of the body, the same movement of the pulse, the same reproductive period, the same disposition to disease in all races throughout the earth. I have made the proviso, subject to environmental conditions. So that again there is evidence that man sprang from one particular source. Take one other illustration. The Bible implies that man was constructed from the dust of the earth. In the human body, there are 18 chemical elements common to all mankind. Throughout the world, take the dust generally, and you'll discover those 18 chemical elements. And one might pile up illustration after illustration. There are at least some evidences for accepting the biblical story as correct. And of course, many a man will say, I'm not quite sure. This is old folklore. Can we honestly take it literally? And many have striven over the centuries, and particularly during the last 150 years, to discover some other solution. For that reason, Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, was hailed with delight, and hailed, you'll note, particularly by churchmen, by those who are paid to defend the statements of the Bible. Darwin gained his ideas, initially, very largely from his grandfather, partly from his uncle. His own researches were added thereto, and the result was The Origin of Species. It is quite clear today that Darwin was amazed that people accepted as authentic what he had propounded merely as a theory. But it was accepted, and still is. Is there any justification for accepting the theory? Of course, when one looks at some people, and I'm accepting present company, there is some justification for the idea. Look at man personally and realize the similarity between man and another creature. Realize, too, some of the arguments that are produced. Embryology, we are told, is a conclusive evidence for accepting the theory that the human race came by evolution, variation, and selection. Through the 9 months of its history, We have been told over and over again, the human embryo recapitulates the whole story of evolution. Right from the primordial amoeba, up to man, as we know him today. The resemblance is purely superficial. And at every stage in the human embryo, there is a vital difference between the flesh of the human embryo and the flesh of any other creature. And you'll recollect the words of the Bible, that these things, these beings, were created after their kind, that even vegetation and the plants were created after their kind. Embryology gives no proof whatsoever for acceptance of the story. Take one other glance. The corpuscles and capillary blood vessels in human beings everywhere are precisely similar. They are quite different in many instances from the corpuscles and blood vessels of other creatures. So different, in fact, that were the blood from some animals introduced into human veins, it would cause the death of the individual. On occasions, we are still referred to what is called the existence of vestigial organs. Man descended, so some scientists say, from the ape, and you may find in his body today certain organs that must have had some use in distant ancestors, but which have no use in the human body now. That theory is rapidly being discounted. The great majority of the so-called vestigial organs have since been proved to have some value and function in the human being. The thyroid gland, the pituitary gland, the suprarenal gland, and so on, once regarded as vestigial organs, are now known to play a vital and important part in the human being. So that, frankly, one may rule out completely the argument that springs from vestigial organs. The strongest argument is the similarity of man, at least physically, to the tailless anthropoid ape, which is his nearest relative. Now, don't say I said anything, I didn't. But look at the similarity, and don't try to discount it. The same 200 bones form the structure. The same 300 muscles move the parts. The same kind of hair covers the skin. The same four-chambered heart serves as the central pump of the circulation. The same mammary glands provide food for the young. The same reproductive organs maintain the species. The same 32 teeth are found in the jaw. The same group of the neuronal or ganglionic cells form the brain. It's a remarkable resemblance, but a resemblance only of members of the same broad family. And you'll discover this, that the highest cranial capacity of the best formed ape, or the highest ape ever discovered, is 34 cubic inches. The cranial capacity of the lowest form of man discovered is 68 cubic inches, just double that of the ape. There are resemblances, but you'll find that scientists divide the animal kingdom into certain parts. They divide it first into broad groups called phyla. Every phylum has its classes. Every class is ordered. Every order is family. Every family is genus. Every genus is species. Every species is subspecies, and so on. All that we find in comparing man and the tailless anthropoid ape is that quite clearly they were members of one broad group, but there is no vital connection between the two. If there were, then plainly there would be intermediate forms discovered in all parts of the world. They have up to this moment never been discovered. And additionally, evolution and variation and selection would still be a continuing process. But someone will say, have there not been found intermediate forms? Well, go back to 1891, to 1894. Almost the first evidence that was produced. Professor Dubois in Java found an incomplete skull, a thigh bone, two molar teeth, and on the basis of that, there was built up a picture of the Javanese man, the Lycanthropus erectus. It was not long before even Dubois admitted that the thigh bone was human, but that the skull, or the part of the skull, belonged to an ape. And despite that fact, you will still find textbooks today producing pictures of the so-called Java man. In a wonderfully beautiful village near where I live, at Tiltdown in Sussex, a naturalist called Charles Dawson, from 1908 to 1911, found the pieces, or said he did, which proved conclusively a connection between the ape and man. Here are four fragments of a skull, a piece of a jawbone, and one tooth. And upon that basis was built up the story and the picture of the Piltdown man. Some earth scientists grew rather doubtful after a while of the reliability of the evidence. And Dr. J.S. Weiner and some of his colleagues examined the fluorine content of the bones and came to a simple conclusion. They presented their report to the Natural History Museum in London. And in 1953, the Natural History Museum issued a statement that these were certainly no evidence. They were, in fact, a tremendous hoax. Why Charles Dawson did it, no one knows to this day. He may have regarded it as a joke. It was a complete hoax. But still today, in some of the textbooks in England, you'll find pictures of the Piltdown man. Go to Heidelberg in Germany, and there you'll find, again, fragments have been found which have been produced as evidence of intermediate links between the ape and man. Go to South Africa, and over the years from 1937 up to quite recently, parts have been discovered in not a single case. Is there anything more than fragments? And it would be quite impossible for any true scientist to say, here is conclusive proof of a link between the two. The gulf between the ape and man has never been bridged. There is no final evidence of the reliability of the theory. It's upon such flimsy, insubstantial evidences that the whole theory has been erected. And I say quite plainly, were this theory true, were it scientifically accurate and reliable, there would have been not just a few pieces, not a molar tooth, the fragment of a jawbone, or a piece of a thigh bone. There would have been millions, of fully developed intermediate forms. And I repeat, the process would have been continuing down to the present day. So that however one looks at the theory, one is forced inescapably to the conclusion it is only a theory and there is no reliable evidence for its acceptance. Now realize where the theory might lead one. There was no doubt in the minds of some who held the theory. T.H. Huxley, for example, said, evolution, if accepted consistently, makes it impossible to believe the Bible. A.C. Wells said, after elaborating point after point, if you believe evolution, I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing. If you believe evolution, then there was no fall. There's no need for an atonement. And the whole fabric of the Christian faith collapses to the ground. This is the clear conclusion of a thinking scientist. It's the inevitable conclusion of anyone who pauses to think. If evolution is true, quite clearly the story of the Garden of Eden is untrue. You may say it's symbolic anyhow, but the story of the fall is inaccurate. It cannot be accepted, for evolution teaches that man or the creatures are evolving to a higher state, and the question of a fall cannot possibly enter into it. If man sprang from the ape, there was no fall. If there was no fall, there was no need for an atonement. And the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary was quite redundant. If Calvary was superfluous, if there's no fall, if there's no need for an atonement, then H.G. Wells was absolutely right when he said the whole fabric of Christianity collapses and falls to the ground. This is ultimately the logical conclusion to which you come if you accept this theory. May I say it again? There is no reliable basis. There is no substantial evidence. On the other hand, there are plenty of reasons for believing in the biblical story. And for the one who accepts the Word of God by simple faith, it's far easier to believe that this is the correct story. I have no doubt whatsoever. Man is quite different from any other creature. Here is one who, differently from animals, finds heredity developed to the highest degree. Here is one capable of distinguishing, as no animal can, between right and wrong. You may teach a dog that certain things will merit punishment, that other things will receive reward. That does not mean for one moment that you have taught that dog the difference between right and wrong. Only man knows the difference between right and wrong. And there is no evidence whatsoever that any other creature has the capacity for communion with and understanding of Almighty God. Man stands unique and alone. And I come back to the simple statements of the Bible that God created, that man was not evolved. Man was not the result of a long process, variation and selection and evolution, but came into being, fully developed and full grown, by the finger of Almighty God. You say that's simply your belief. Go back to fossilology once more, and you'll discover that although within species there's a very wide variation, there is one stable breeding unit, and within that unit there may be variation, but that unit is never transmuted into another unit. Species, or genera at any rate, come into being fully developed. They continue unchanged throughout the whole of their period, and they conclude in the same condition. There's no bridging of the gulf. God's word said, and one may accept it quite simply and plainly, man came into being by the hand of Almighty God. Man fell. God, in his grace and his mercy, came out to meet the human need. And one day, the purpose of God will be achieved, and man will be exalted by the side of his Son, Christ. Now, before I finish, someone is going to say, isn't it really apparent that there has been a progression through natural history? That is perfectly true. It is evident that the unicellular organism, that is the organism with one cell, preceded the multicellular, or the organism with many cells. It is equally true that the invertebrate, the animal without a spinal column, preceded the vertebrate, or the animal with a spinal column. It only means this, that as Psalm 139 really implies, God had in view the ultimate end of his purpose, and he created stage by stage, until on the sixth day the final stage was reached in the creation of man. And quite differently from the evolutionist, the one who accepts the Bible and the plain evidences around him will say that at every stage it was not evolution, but an act of specific creation. This is the inescapable conclusion. And in accepting that theory, I say again, you discount some of the vital doctrines of the Bible, and you deny the necessity, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I believe that what God says in this book is 100% reliable and may be accepted by everyone who knows Christ as Savior. Well, my apologies. I think it's just gone 5:20 to 9. I guess you didn't want a long, boring address tonight. Thank you.
Could we turn to 158? I couldn't help but think, as our brother was speaking tonight, probably there's been one soul here that has been confused on this subject and has doubted God's word. You have maybe studied it, maybe you've looked into it, maybe a teacher has put doubts in your mind. Maybe, as one instructor said to me when I was coming up, oh, that's just your mother and dad's religion that you're resting in. You give it up. But you know, friend, I had more than mother and dad's religion. I had Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. He couldn't shake my faith in him. You know, this song says, why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you carry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in the sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? You know, the same one who created the heavens and the earth created you and also gave you redemption through his precious blood that he gave on Calvary's cross. Why don't you tonight just slip out of that seat and accept him as your Lord and Savior? You've heard much this week about the gospel. You've heard much of the love of Christ. Why should you put it off any longer? Why not tonight? Accept him into your life, into your heart. Shall we stand as we sing this? And if you'd like to slip out of your seat, come forward. We wish that you would at this time. Accept Christ as your Savior.
Why do you?
Bible, you don't believe evolution. Do you believe God's word tonight? You trusted in Christ as your Savior? Notice the last verse. Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Oh, why delay? Why not receive Christ tonight as your Savior? I know there's some here that are under conviction. You have been all week. Why don't you give in tonight to the Spirit of God's voice and say, yes, I'll accept him tonight. Make your way to the front that we might be able to help you with the Word of God. Shall we sing the fourth stanza?
Oh,
Morgan to dismiss us in prayer.
Our Father, we thank thee again for thy precious words. For we know, our Father, that we trust in it. And we thank thee that thou hast seen fit to give us a trusting heart. We thank thee, our Father, for the privilege of knowing that we can trust in thee. We've trusted thy word in every phase of it, for creation, and then for salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him and what he means to us. We thank thee, our Father, for the ministry of thy precious word. Oh, Father, may it be applied to our lives. May we go and share it with others, that others may know the Savior and find consolation in him and in thy precious word. Now dismiss us with thy blessings. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.